I labored long over the title of our lesson this morning, and based on what document you have, there's several very, very similar versions that just kept getting longer and longer. And the title is actually The Greater Glory of the Ministry of the New Covenant. And as we go through this passage, you're going to see that Paul is comparing the New Covenant with the Old Testament covenant, very reminiscent to the style of the book of Hebrews, Christ superior to all of these manners of the Old Covenant. And his point that he's making is that this New Covenant, the ministry of the New Covenant, is far greater than the ministry of the Old Covenant. And as you consider just the great glory that came with the Old Covenant, and we'll touch on some of these as we get into the lesson, but remember the glory with which that Old Covenant was entered in. I mean, when they erected the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle such that they could not go in there and minister, and there was smoke and fire and thunder up on the mountain and sounds of trumpets. Well, Paul says that this ministry of the New Covenant is even greater. I'm sorry, the glory of the ministry of the New Covenant is even greater than the glory of the ministry of the Old Covenant. And so I have to ask myself the question, well, where is that greater glory? You know, I'd be all for some fire coming down and sitting on top of a mountaintop somewhere close by and getting to see it and hearing sounds of trumpet and thunder and lightning and earthquaking and come, bring it on. Where is it? You know, we'll get to that. But you have to wait till the end of the passage to find out. Some of you will probably sneak ahead. I know you. Anyway, before we get into the lesson, we have to do a little review. Themes of the New Testament books. Now, I'm being easy. We're not going back and covering the themes of the 39 books of the Old Testament that we've covered in this class. In fact, this is summertime. You know, I'm going to be so easy on you this morning. We're not even going to make you give us the themes of the four Gospels. I'll go over those and give them to you. First off, the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew was written to the Jews. The theme of that Gospel is Jesus as the sovereign king. Remember, we have each of these starting with the letter S to help us remember. Mark was written to the Romans. It's Jesus, the servant. Luke, written to the Greeks. Jesus, the Son of Man. John, written to all humanity. Jesus, the Son of God. Now you have to start working. Book of Acts. What's the theme to the Book of Acts? We've studied in here. These are easy. The birth of the church. Yes. And the first epistle that we studied, the first one we believe written chronologically, was the Epistle of James. What is the theme of the Epistle of James?
People don't take as good a
notice as Dean. No, that's not it. But
no. Yeah.
The effects of genuine faith. Yes. You don't realize there's valuable prizes at stake here. Okay, the Epistle to the Galatians. What's the theme of the Epistle to the Galatians?
Faith without works.
Faith without works. Very close, very close. Keith.
Don't add to the gospel.
I like that. Can you think of it in a little more complicated words? words that would obfuscate the meaning. Starts with a J.
Justification by faith alone.
Yes, justification by faith alone, or as Keith says, don't add to the gospel. The first epistle to the Thessalonians. Someone take a guess at this one. Was Thessalonians a healthy church or a church with a lot of problems? And kind of where did it fit into the time frame of how long it had been established as a church? This is a little. Yes, I see that hand. It's the growth of a new church. A very young church got this letter. Even so, they were well established in the faith. Second epistle to the Thessalonians. If you know anything about any of the passages in 2 Thessalonians at all, what comes to your mind? Keith's nodding his head over there. What? No, not church discipline. Eschatology. Until Jesus comes again. What we're to be doing until Jesus comes again. Now, we just finished the first epistle to the Corinthians. And you don't have to get the wording just letter perfect on this, but what's the overall thrust of the epistle to the Corinthians? You guys are really messed up, yes. It's corrections to a young church, a church with lots of problems. Some paraphrasing is allowed. And now we come to the second epistle to the Corinthians. And this, the theme of this, as Jeff mentioned last week, is the defense of Paul's apostleship. Now, there are many other things that get studied or get dealt with in this besides Paul defending his apostleship, but it's kind of the theme that keeps on coming back. And if you're familiar with the writings of Paul at all, you know he'll start off on one direction and then he'll have to run down this trail and then run down another trail and then come back to his main point two or three chapters later. But overall, it's the defense of Paul's apostleship. Now, why would we spend time dealing or studying a book that deals with the defense of Paul's apostleship? Why would God include, he only put 27 books in the New Testament. Why would he have one of them dealing with defending the apostleship of Paul? I suppose that there's always going to be attacks on Paul's credibility as an apostle from the courts of academia. There's always going to be someone out there wanting to make a name, and the only way you can make a name is to be different. So they will somehow come up with a way to attack Paul and his credentials. But even away from the courts, the halls of academia, let's just talk about ourselves. But maybe as a young Christian or a growing Christian, you're reading through the Bible, and you come to these writings of Paul, and you can say, "Well, yes, I believe the New Testament. I really like Jesus. I like the Sermon on the Mount. I'm good with the writings of Peter. But Paul writes some hard things, and I'm just not sure about Paul. And so even if we're not in the courts of criticism or modern criticism of the Bible, there might be a tendency among some Christians, young, growing, immature Christians, to sort of put the writings of Paul over in another category. In fact, I was reading through some websites this week, and people from the outside of Christianity, looking at Christianity, they will talk about the gospel of Jesus and the gospel of Paul as though they're two separate things. Not so. It is one gospel, and so God has included this epistle defending Paul's apostleship so that we know that all these writings, what percentage of the New Testament was penned by Paul, by the Holy Spirit through Paul? It's a pretty good chunk of it. So we have to have this solid foundation of Paul's apostleship from the Lord. And there's just a lot of other good things in 2 Corinthians that, aside from dealing with Paul's apostleship, many of the passages that we love to quote come from 2 Corinthians, and it's good for you, it's good for us to know them in their context. What was Paul really saying when he wrote that? What was the Lord really saying when he wrote it through Paul? And it's beautiful. Beautiful literature. I hope that you're reading your Bible on a daily basis. I hope you're reading through 2 Corinthians since we're studying it. And I really hope that as you read through 2 Corinthians, you read it out loud. The literature is just beautifully written literature, and hope that you'll take advantage of it. Well, last week we discussed that Paul wrote this epistle while he was in Macedonia, which was northern Greece, on his third missionary journey. Paul had been ministering and teaching in Ephesus for 3 years, but he had just been forced to leave Ephesus by the riot against him that's recorded in Acts chapter 19. In the verses that we studied last week, Paul alluded to the hardships in Ephesus, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where he said that he wanted the Corinthians to not be unaware of the hardships that he had suffered in Asia, that would be Ephesus, and that Paul and his companions thought that they were going to be sentenced to death. And then Paul talked to the Corinthians about his plans to come and see them and why he had changed his plans, that now he was going to go to Macedonia before coming to see them. And picking up on that theme of Paul's travel from Ephesus to Corinth, we have verses, we start here on our passage today, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. But taking leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." So he was looking for Titus. Now Troas is a city that's just north of Ephesus. This is Ephesus here, and here's Troas. I should say northwest of Ephesus. So you can see it's natural why someone going from Ephesus to Macedonia, very natural for them to be passing through Troas. And there was tremendous opportunity there for Paul to preach the gospel. But Paul didn't take advantage of it at this time. Why? It was because he was looking for Titus, his co-worker in the faith, and he didn't find him in Troas. Why did it matter? Why would it matter to the Corinthians that Paul was looking for Titus? Well, it's a very, very important reason there, because Titus had delivered that severe letter that Paul wrote between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Paul was waiting for news as to how that severe letter had been received. Let's review our timeline of events. We had Paul's first visit to Corinth in Acts chapter 18, and then he writes a letter that's called the Lost Letter. He refers to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Don't know what it said. And then Paul writes 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. The next thing that happened is that there was a very quick visit. It was called a painful visit after 1 Corinthians, and he refers to it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and then again in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. After that, Paul writes the severe letter that he referred to, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And then he writes 2 Corinthians en route to Corinth. So he's wanting to get word from Titus. Titus had delivered that severe letter, and he has no rest in his spirit until he gets word on how it was received, how they're doing. Somewhere between some and most of us in this room, let's say some in this room, remember what it was like to have to communicate by written correspondence through the mail. Very difficult for us, even for those of us who did it, to remember what it's like to not pick up the phone, make a phone call. Or a few weeks ago when I was in Kenya, I got up very, very early one morning and got out my little laptop, this one right here, and typed in a few buttons, and poof, you know, there's Carol's face. You know, we're Skyping with each other across the globe. It's, I think, 4:30 in the morning for me and 9:30 at night for her. She hadn't gone to bed yet, and I got up early, and we're Skyping. And the instant communication. Well, not that long ago, it was not that way. If you wanted to write to somebody or communicate with somebody, again, I'll use illustration for myself and Carol. We were engaged, and different towns, hundreds of miles apart, write a letter. No phone call. I mean, there was a telephone down the hill from where I was staying, and maybe if I did a few times, we'd make a phone call. You had to make an appointment to make a phone call to make sure they were there, because the closest phone for her was down the hall in a public hallway. So, you know, even long distance telephone calls, not so much an option. So you would write a letter, and then you would put the letter in the mail. It would be delivered, and then you person would get it, and they would, you know, maybe wait a few days, and then they would write a letter back, put it in the mail, get delivered. You know, you'd ask someone a question, how are you doing? It would be a week to 10 days later, I'm fine, thanks. How are you doing? You know, it's so even more so for Paul. He has written this severe letter. And even though in Troas there's a great opportunity for him to preach the gospel, he doesn't take advantage of it because he has to get on and find out how this was received. What Paul is really saying here, he's communicating his love for the Corinthians. I just didn't have peace in my heart till I found out how things were going and how you had received this this letter from me. Now, it's a little interesting to me why Paul would expect to find Titus in Troas as I look at where Ephesus is and where Corinth is. I would not be looking for anyone coming back from Corinth and Troas. I would think he would come right across here, but we don't know. Perhaps that they had already prearranged the travel route that Titus would be coming. For whatever reason, Paul expected to find him there in Troas. He did not, so he went on to Macedonia to see if he could find him there. And remember, the Christian community is so small at this time that if you go into a town, the Christians are going to be, they're going to know who's there and who's not. You just show up at someone's house and, yeah, Titus came to town 2 days ago. He's over at Frank's house, Pete's house, whatever. So, that's what's going on. He's looking for Titus. But then, after making this statement about searching for Titus, Paul has what I call the great interruption in 2 Corinthians, because he stops talking about heading towards Corinth and hunting for Titus and having great unrest in his spirit, and he doesn't start speaking about it again until chapter 7, verse 5, and Lord willing, we'll study that 3 weeks from now. And when he does start talking about it, he picks up right where he left off, just as though there had been no digression at all. And in this great interruption, Paul begins by making one statement, which reminds him of another, and then another, in typical Pauline fashion. Let's read what Paul says in chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. And depending on your translation, it might develop this idea more fully. It may talk about a triumphal procession. And manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. The statement that's made in verses 14 to 17 is one of thanks to God for leading us in triumph in Christ. Up to that point, Paul's been a little distressed about how things were going in his life, and then he remembers that God always leads us in triumph in Christ, and he gives him thanks for that. The picture that's given in these verses is one of the victory parades in Rome, and they had plenty of victory parades in Rome. When the Roman generals would return from some conquest, and they would parade through the streets of Rome, along with their army, and then with their captives in tow. And along the parade route, incense would be burnt in thanks to the Roman gods. Some in the parade would be soldiers, and some would be captives that were destined to be slaves or to be incorporated into the Roman Empire. These individuals, to them, the smell of the incense was an aroma that meant life. Others in the parade at the very end were destined to be put to death in the public arena as soon as the parade was over. For them, the smell of incense was an aroma that meant death. So, Paul says, we are to those around us. To those who are being saved, we're an encouragement. We're a sweet fragrance of the new life that we mutually have in Christ. But to those who are still lost in their sin and unregenerate, our very presence is a condemnation, and it's repulsive. They are condemned and they're repulsed both by the message that we present and by the very life that we live, or the very life that Christ lives in us might be a better way of saying that. And in verse 16, Paul asks the question, and he doesn't answer the question until chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, but he asks the question, who is adequate for these things? Who is adequate to constantly be as an aroma of life to some and an aroma to death to others? Do you ever feel that you are not capable of fulfilling the role of service into which God has placed you? That's good, because you're not. But take hope and hang in there till we get to chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And if you're not overwhelmed, shame on you. Get busy. find your place of service in Christ's kingdom. And frankly, we should all have a sense of feeling overwhelmed and inadequate to do the things that Christ has called us to do, because we're not. In verse 17, we have Paul's first attack at a certain group of people in the epistle, and in latter chapters we'll see that there were some false teachers who had come to Corinth after Paul and his company had left there. Not only was there great distinction between what was taught by Paul and what was taught by these false teachers, but there was a great distinction in their practice as well, because Paul would not take money from the Corinthians for preaching the gospel there. Apparently, these false teachers took great financial support from these people. Paul calls them peddlers of the Word of God. You know, we're not going to preach unless you pay us. While the Bible clearly teaches that as Christians, we have the responsibility to support those who do preach the Word of God to us, you got to be very wary of anybody who's doing it for the money or who views the gospel as a means of earning a good living. Such people are peddlers of the gospel, and we need to be shying away from them. Well, being led in triumph in Christ, who's adequate for these things? None of us. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, is talking about a letter of recommendation for ministers of a new covenant. In this section, Paul presents himself and his companions as ministers of a new covenant. But first, he chides the Corinthians for the fact that they were doubting his ministry at all in favor of some slick-talking false teachers who'd wandered into town. Chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? Now, this was a common practice back in those days. As there were traveling teachers to come to town, they would have letters of recommendation from some known person or some known body that they would be recognized as an authority. And they would say, here's our letters of recommendation. Now they would begin teaching. As those false teachers who were opposed to Paul's teaching would criticize him personally, they would certainly bring into question his credentials. Hence Paul's question as to whether or not they needed to bring letters of commendation to authenticate his apostolic ministry and his authority. Verse 2, you are our letter. Paul says, you know, do you want a letter of recommendation? Just look at yourselves. You are our letter. The fact that Paul and his companions had preached the gospel among them, and the Corinthians had believed, and the Lord Jesus Christ had transformed their lives, that validates the gospel that Paul had preached. He says, "You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, and not on lit tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." The Corinthians were the letter, and the author of that letter was Jesus Christ. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Now, remember that question that Paul asked back in chapter 2, verse 16, who's adequate for such things? He answers it here in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants. Now, that word servants could be translated as ministers. The word is diakonos, from which we get deacon. It means the original root word, I think, is someone you'd send on an errand. We are God's errand boys. We are not, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul clearly states that he and his ministry associates are not adequate within themselves to be performing this ministry, but their adequacy is from God. Therefore, it's not presumptive for him to be asserting his role as an apostle, because he's not the one putting himself as the one earning that role, but he's one that's been placed there into that role by God. I often give the illustration of a turtle on a fence post. And if you're ever driving down a country road and you see the wooden fence post and there's a turtle up on top of it, and I'm told that sometimes boys in the country, not having a lot to do to keep themselves entertained, might find a turtle and put it up on a fence post and walk away thinking that's funny. And if you drive past and you see that turtle up on the fence post, there's a lot of things you don't know. You don't know about how that turtle got himself, or how that turtle got up on the fence post, but you know he didn't get there by his own effort. So it is with those that God places into Christian service and Christian ministry. You see someone that God has placed in Christian service and Christian ministry, you're looking at a turtle on a fence post. However he got there, he didn't put himself there. He was placed there through a work of God in his life. He, especially so with the Apostle Paul here, he did not earn the rank of apostle. God put him there. Note also that Paul describes himself and his companions as servants of a new covenant. Now, that's the way that the New American Standard words it, but all of the other major reliable English translations, they call it ministers of a new covenant. So we're going to use that term minister instead of servant. Having established themselves as ministers of a new covenant, Paul now goes on to describe the ministry of that new covenant, verses 7 through 18. Verses 7 through 18, let's see, it starts with three arguments of lesser to greater. And you'll see what we mean as we read this. Starting with verse 7, "But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory?" So the first argument of lesser to greater is the ministry of death versus the ministry of the Spirit. Now, look at those verses. It's very obvious that when Paul is speaking of something engraved on stones, he's speaking of the law that was given to Moses. And he calls it a ministry of death. As Paul explains elsewhere in his epistles, we know that the law is not bad. But the law is our condemnation because none of us can keep it or has ever kept the law. Therefore, Paul calls it a ministry of death. And he contrasts it with the new covenant, which he refers to as the ministry of the Spirit. And the argument that Paul makes is that the ministry, the first ministry, came with glory. Now, just again, take a moment and meditate on how much glory did that ministry, called the ministry of death, how much glory did it come with? Remember, it came with thunder and lightning and a thick cloud over the top of Mount Sinai and a long trumpet blast coming from the top of the mountain. And the Lord descended in fire on top of the mountain, and the earth quaked, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Remember that it came with Moses and 70 of the elders of the people having a meal in the very presence of God, Exodus chapter 24:11. And remember that as Moses was on top of the mountain getting the law from God, he was there for 40 days, and it looked to the Israelites like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. It came with a pillar of cloud that used to rest at the entrance to the tent of meeting whenever Moses went in to speak with God directly. And finally, as Paul mentions here in these verses, it came with a glory so great that when Moses left the presence of God after receiving the law the second time, his face shone so brightly that the Israelites were afraid to come close to him. And he had to call for them to come to him. And when he had finished speaking to them, then he put a veil over his face. The point that Paul is making is that if the ministry of death came with so much glory, how much more shall this ministry of the Spirit be with glory? And notice there's the distinction Paul makes with his verbs here. The ministry of death came, past tense. One event happened and it was done. But as he speaks of the ministry of the Spirit, it is said to be. It happened in the past. It's still going on in the present. It's going to go on in the future. Second argument. The ministry of condemnation versus the ministry of righteousness, verses 9 and 10. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. So in verses 9 and 10, Paul's repeating the argument and makes it greater for emphasis, now referring it to ministry of condemnation and ministry of righteousness. As said before, the law condemns us, but believing in the gospel message makes us righteous. And notice how Paul says the ministry abounds in glory to the extent that the previous covenant, with all the glory that we mentioned, it doesn't have any glory at all in comparison. That's how much greater the glory is. And then the third argument is that which fades versus that which remains. For if that which fades away, as Moses' face did, the shining from his face faded away. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. So the point is made that the glory of the ministry of this new covenant is greater than the glory that came with the ministry of the old covenant. So, again, I have to ask, as I was studying and looking through this passage, so where is that glory? You know, where are the trumpets? Where's the earthquaking? Where's the fire? Where's the thunder? Where's the lightning? Where is all this glory? Where's the faces shining such that people can't bear to look at them? And the point is all the more significant as you consider another question. Is Paul, when Paul speaks of ministers of this new covenant, it's easy for us to think past tense, you know, 2,000 years ago, Paul, a minister of the new covenant, that's Paul. But is he referring strictly to himself? Well, no, he's not. Because he's very clear that he's referring to himself and others with him who are also teaching. Now, we are certainly not in the role of an apostle such as Paul, but we have to conclude that Paul is referring to those who minister alongside of him. As we stand, as teachers such as myself and others, we stand and we teach the writings of Paul. We're standing alongside of Paul. We're supporting him in his ministry of the Lord. And as you serve, any Christian serves in the church, and they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're serving in this new covenant, they are also ministers. They're servants. They're errand boys of this new covenant. So, where is the glory? Where's all the trumpets and the shining and things? We get to that. We'll get to that in verse 17. But first, the application. The application of these verses. Chapter 3, verses 12 to 18. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for unto this very day at the reading of the old covenant that the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Application number one, great boldness in our speech. We should realize that we are part of a ministry whereby God gets even greater glory than he received with all the manifestations of his glory that accompanied the coming of the law. We should even have more boldness in our speech than did Moses. Number two, we should realize that as pertains to the sons of Israel, their hearts are hardened and a veil remains over their hearts so that they cannot see the things pertaining to Christ as the Old Testament is read. And spiritually, it's the same veil that Moses put over his face. Moses had to place it over his face so that they could not see the reflection of the glory of God. And now that veil is over their hearts to prevent their understanding of the gospel. Is the situation hopeless for the Jew? By all means, no. Read verse 16. Whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is lifted. According to Exodus 34, after Moses spoke to the sons of Israel, he then placed this veil, the same spiritual veil that's mentioned here in 2 Corinthians 3, he placed it over his face. And according to Exodus 34:34, when did Moses remove the veil? Does anyone remember when Moses would take that veil off of his face? Well, when the glory faded. Actually, I think he may have kept it on there a little longer because he didn't want people to see it. But there, the Old Testament talks about a time when Moses would remove the veil. It was a very specific time when he would remove the veil from his face. Dick is smiling like he knows the answer.
That's why I just looked it up.
Hey, let me assure you, there's nothing wrong with looking to the Bible for answers.
Yeah. 34:34.
And when did he remove it?
Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came up.
So when Moses talked to the Lord, he took off the veil. And when a man turns to the Lord, it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed from his heart. So the application for us is to pray. And especially, I think, in this passage, Paul has the Jewish people in mind. We especially need to pray for our Jewish friends, that veil would be removed from their hearts and that we would have opportunities to talk to them about the Lord. And the Lord would do the work that only he can do. In drawing them, this would apply to all people, but I think here in this passage, he specifically has the Jewish people in mind. Let's see. Application number three. Well, I said we would discover the manifestation of this glory that's even greater than the glory that comes with the law. So here we read verses 17 and 18. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. The glory is in our transformed lives. Just as Paul had written to the Corinthians that their transformed lives were the Lord's letter of recommendation regarding Paul's ministry, consider and let the truth of this Bible statement sink into you. And that is that the transformation that Jesus Christ has wrought in your life, if you are a believer in Him, is a glory that's greater than fire coming down from heaven, heavenly trumpets sounding from a mountaintop, the earth shaking, and a face shining in the brightness of the sun. Let me say that again. The transformation that Jesus Christ has wrought in your life, if you are a believer in Him, is a glory that is greater than fire coming down from heaven, greater than heavenly trumpets sounding from the mountaintop, greater than the earth shaking, and greater than a face that shines in the brightness from the sun. Therefore, we do not cover our faces spiritually, but we allow all men to see who we really are in Christ, shortcomings and all, so that the transforming work of Christ may be seen by all. For example, we allow our friends, Christian and non-Christian alike, to see us resisting temptation to sin, telling the truth when it would be advantageous to lie, because that is the transforming work of Christ within us, and God receives the glory. We let them know that the hard things that happen to us, the hardships that we face in our lives, or we let them know the hardships, but we also let them see the true grace that God gives us to sustain us in those hardships. And with that, let us close our lesson time, and we'll have some time in prayer as a class.